Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. I'm grateful for the sunshine, are you? Last couple days, I have woken up and not wanted to move a muscle. You all know how that goes, right, with the rainy days. And sometimes you just do that. Sometimes you wake up and you don't feel like getting up, getting dressed, getting going. It's just one of those days, one of those mornings. In fact, I think I've felt that way at least since Thursday, not excluding this morning. You may have had a similar thought. You just didn't want to get up today. You just didn't want to get out of bed, get dressed, get going, get moving for the day. Sometimes it takes a little while. I know it does for me. I am not one who enjoys getting up before the sun. I'm not one who likes roosters at all in any way, shape, or form. I don't want any part in it. However, it's amazing, and I think this is true for every one of us. Even if you aren't a morning person, if there is something to get up for, if there is something going on in your life, something is exciting happening that day, you could set that alarm as early as you wanted to, and odds are you're probably even going to get up before it, aren't you? You're going to be ready and willing to go, and the minute that the alarm sounds, you're up. You shower, you get dressed, you're ready to go, you're ready to tackle the day because you know it's something you desire. It's amazing how our thought processes, our mindset, based on something we long for, can transform what that morning would be otherwise. For me, when Garland asked me to come out to his place to go hunting, I know they got big old deer out there, and I know not all of you are hunters. Don't worry, I use every part of the animal, from the skin to the horns to the meat, I use it all. But when he says, come on Saturday, I got a stand with your name on it, and that alarm rings at 3 o'clock in the morning because he lives all the way in Timbuktu. At 3 o'clock in the morning, you'd never see me jump out of bed so fast. I shut that alarm off. I'm showered in the no scent, no smell, no nothing. And I am dressed, and I am, or at least I'm bringing clothes to get dressed there, and I'm out the door. Why? Because I have something I'm looking forward to. I have something coming ahead of me that I enjoy, and it transforms my thinking. It makes me get up and get ready for the day, and that's kind of typical for every day around here, but some days are just more special than others, right? But I tell you what, on the normal day-to-day, when I don't feel like getting up, and I don't feel like doing life, if I force myself out of bed and I get dressed, there's something psychological, there's something spiritual maybe, there's something physical that takes place between the shedding of my pajamas, my sleeping clothes, and the putting on of a pair of pants and a button-up shirt, that transforms my thoughts and transforms me physically, where I'm ready to run out the door and get it going. Are you that way? It's sort of like Superman. I feel like Superman. I feel like Clark Kent, you know, kind of nerdy, and Lois, and, you know, used to enjoy watching Superman when I was a kid when it came on television. And he's such a passive, mild-mannered guy, but when he transformed his clothing, he was someone totally different. Batman, Bruce Wayne by day, millionaire, philanthropist, a little bit of a bad boy. But when needed, he transformed when he put on a different outfit. And he was a crime fighter for good. He had a transformation in who he was based on how he dressed. You know, sometimes the way we dress affects our mood. If you dress well, you feel confident. If you dress poorly, maybe you feel a little bit unmotivated. We know this, right? Especially you mothers, back to school, you get your kids a new outfit because you want them to feel good. Sometimes you give them a new haircut, like Keith's back there, and makes them feel ready to go. He's not even paying attention. I understand you got a baby. It happens. But if you're ready, you feel confident, you're ready to go. But there's not only this internal impact, there's an external as well. You know, there's an old proverb that says, the clothes make the man. You know this one? The clothes make the man. It speaks to the fact that we will be judged by the world, by outsiders, based on how we dress. I remember back in my LSU business school days, which was seems a lifetime ago, we used to be told that while on the job site, you don't dress for the job you have. You dress for the job you want. And that way, those in the superior position, in that higher position, when they get ready to promote somebody from within, the ones that come to their minds subconsciously and subliminally is the ones who have looked like them all along, that looked like they belonged in that position. And so we were always told, dress for the job you want, not the job you have. Because the dress makes the man, the clothes makes the man. It's amazing how something simple like clothing transforms everything. It transforms our thoughts, it transforms our mind, it transforms our attitude, it transforms, in a certain sense, our worldview, how you feel, your mood. Paul capitalizes on that idea in Romans 13. See, you thought I was just rambling, but I'm not. The Apostle Paul picks up on this universal truth, the same imagery which we have been speaking on in terms of changing clothes and the transformation that happens when you transform your clothing. He picks up on that imagery to teach you of the process of sanctification, a Christian's growth and maturity, a Christian's growth and holiness and Christ-likeness. He says that living your Christian life in a way that is God-honoring is truly an act of the will, because you'll have to put off your nighttime clothes and put on your daytime clothes. Take off that which you used when you slept. Put on that which you put on to conduct business and go about your day and to get ready and to do that which God has called you. And best yet, we are to dress as if we were already in that day which is yet to come. We are to look like the position we want, not the position we have. We're to dress in such a way as to resemble the day of the Lord, the hope of glorification, the hope of living alongside the Son of God. Paul says we not only should expect His coming to occur at every moment, but we should look like it already is here. Now that idea that Jesus is coming at any moment is a doctrine that is under attack in the church. It's a doctrine of imminency. It's a doctrine that says that there's nothing that stands in the way of Jesus' reappearing for His church. There's nothing that has to take place historically before Christ will come. And so we should expect it every day. We should expect it every moment. That doctrine is under attack both explicitly and practically. In 2 Peter 3, for instance, it speaks of mockers that will come in the last day who will basically say this: where's the promise of His coming? You think that it should happen any time, any moment, any day. However, nothing has changed. It's been, what, 2,000 years now. Where is Christ? You said He was coming any time, and yet He's come no time. And where is the promise of His coming? Where is He? That's the passage you all know that says that 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. He doesn't count time like we do, but He's waiting for all of the church to come to repentance. What Paul said in Romans 11 is He's waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. Others will say, to attack the doctrine of imminency, they don't mean to necessarily. They'll just say, here's a list of events. Here's a list of things that must take place before Christ returns. Well, that's not the way the New Testament sees it. The New Testament sees an imminent return of Christ, that there's nothing that needs to take place. He could come any minute. Not that that's what the term imminence translates as, but it's a helpful way. Imminence means any minute. He can come any minute. And still others, and I think this includes both you and me, we attack the doctrine practically because we live as if Christ could come not today. And so we live our lives as if the things of this world matter more than living for Christ. And the doctrine of imminency is replaced by practicality in our lives. What makes us feel good, what accomplishes our temporal purposes rather than the eternal. Paul addresses that in this text as well. Would you read with me Romans 13 verses 1 through 14 as we conclude chapter 13? I can't believe we are going through Romans as quickly as we are. Just a few more passages left in the book. Romans 13 verses 11 through 14. Let's read those together and then we'll work our way back through the text. Romans 13 verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." As we are working through this section on Christian relationships, this is relating to the Christian hope. Now, we finally have come full circle. Back in the beginning of this major section on the implementation of righteousness, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we saw that as we give ourselves as a sacrifice to God, He stops us from being conformed to the world, doesn't He? And he renews us or transforms us by the renewing of our minds. And I mentioned to you back then, some weeks, maybe even months ago, that when you see that He stops us from being conformed to the world, anytime you see a reference to this world or this age in your mind, you should automatically ask yourself, is this in contrast to the age or the world that is to come? So He stops us from being conformed to this world, meaning He makes us conform to the world that is to come. That idea comes full circle now as we reach the end of chapter 13, and He takes us back to where He began, where we contrast it, where we're stopping conformity to this world, we're being in conformity to the world to come. Now He's saying we live life, we behave as, we dress like we are in that age to come. We're to live a transformed life in light of the hope we have. And so as we work through this passage, I want to give you just a few very, very simple instructions, three steps as we work through this text that the Apostle Paul gives us. Your outline will start with the words "wake up." If you want to be a little bit more consistent, like I have edited on my notes, I said, get up, get dressed, get going. It's a very simple outline. My wife is probably figuring out what I was doing this morning from the moment the alarm went off. I said, get up, get dressed, get going, get up, get dressed, get going. She had been up since 2 o'clock in the morning, just couldn't sleep. But so she was already up, dressed, and going. But I kept telling her that, so she thought I was nuts, but I was just rehearsing. So now you know, Sophia. Get up, get dressed, get going. Look at verse 11 with me as we work our way through the text. It says, do this. Now, that in and of itself is a bit of a complication of the Greek text. The translators wrote that in light of the action that is to be requested on behalf of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, but in all reality, that verb or that transition, that conjunction there is simply "and this" or "also this." do this, we'll just keep with the translators for the sake of simplicity, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Do this and this, also this. There's a transition in the grammar of the text here where it looks not to the immediate context. As we read through the book of Romans and in chapter 13 and we make our way to verse 11 and we have just concluded a section on agape love, one might think that Paul is referring to do this love thing. But he's not. He's referring all the way back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Sacrifice yourself to God. It's a logical act of worship because of the mercies of God which he has done on behalf of you, namely chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. And when you do so, then God will intervene in your lives so that he will stop you from being conformed to the world. He'll transform you by the renewing of your mind. How does that look? What does that look like? Chapter 12, verse 3, all the way through chapter 13, verse 10. All of these areas of Christian relationships which have been transformed by the grace of God so that we are new people who relate to one another within the church, relate to our neighbor, relate to the world, relate to the governing authorities. We relate to every person in our lives. Every aspect of our lives has been given instruction as to what our lives ought to look like as children of the living God. As a Christian, you flow upstream. You are contrary to this world. You're to be stopped conforming to this world, transformed by the renewing of our lives, or renewing of our minds. The do this refers back to chapter 12, 1 and 2, and all of the implications that were given in the meantime of all of this transformation as to who we are. All of this, do this. And then he gives a reason, or do this in light of the following understanding. Do this in light of your knowledge of what is reality, and that is these things that are listed. And he says this, do this knowing the time, knowing the era, knowing the epoch of history, knowing where we sit in terms of revelatory history and redemptive history. That is, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. That idea of sleep here is used as a metaphor both here and in 1 Thessalonians 5, which we will mention before the end of our study today, as simply a idea of unreadiness or the fact that those who are in darkness, those who are unbelievers, are unalert to the realities of spiritualness and of what's going on between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, redeeming a church for the bride of Christ or as the bride of Christ. Those who are asleep, unaware, unready, unalert. It says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour to awaken from sleep. Why? Why must I wake up from this slumber? This passive unalertness of spiritual realities. Well, first of all, not in the text, because we have a sinful nature that carries with it habits. And even though I am in Christ and have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, there's still some leftovers from who I was. And part of that is to just live for today. Part of that is just living my life my way. And Paul's saying, wake up from that. It's time to get up. It's time to get up from your sleep, for salvation is nearer, it says. Here's the reason. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The term salvation, the soter in the Greek, is a term that is used in a variety of ways in the Word of God. It can mean anything from physical salvation, say from sickness, or from danger, as in the midst of a battle, to all the spiritual realities of salvation, meaning salvation in terms of justification or being made right with God, salvation that is a saved from the punishment of sin, salvation from the power of sin, that is sanctification, that is that sin no longer has the hold over me that it once did. I'm no longer its slave. I have a new master and I can choose not to sin. And even salvation in the sense of glorification, salvation from the presence of sin. That is, that one day I'm going to have all sinfulness removed from me, and furthermore, at some point, yet future, all sinfulness from this world will be removed. And so salvation has both a physical and a spiritual aspect. And just so you're aware, as you read the term salvation in the Old Testament, four-fifths of the time it's meant physically or temporally. Only one-fifth is it in terms of your spiritual salvation. But as we transition to the New Testament, it's the exact opposite. Four-fifths of the use of salvation in the New Testament is regarding spiritual salvation, either justification, sanctification, or glorification, say from the punishment, the power, and the presence of sin, whereas only one-fifth is physical, from sickness and death. Here, when it says that salvation is near to us, it's not speaking of salvation from the punishment of sin. We've addressed our means of righteousness throughout the book of Romans. It's not specifically, I would say, the first five chapters. This isn't salvation in terms of our sanctification or salvation from the power of sin. That started in about chapter 6 and worked its way through chapter 8, that I'm under a new master. This is speaking of glorification, salvation from even the presence of sin. That salvation is nearer to me now than it ever has been. Paul says, wake up, get up, because you're closer to being glorified today than you were yesterday. No one in Christian history has ever been closer to the return of Christ than us. Jesus himself couldn't acknowledge or didn't even know when it is that he was coming, but he left the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament with the idea that it could be any moment of any day. It's nearer today, church. Are you ready? You know, I thought about this just briefly yesterday. My wife and I like to have game nights every once in a while. I have some couples over to play a board game, and I said, great, who you want to call? I'll give them a call right now. She told me, no, we got to clean the house first, because you got somebody coming, you prepare. Church, is your spiritual house in order? If Christ is coming right now, would you be ready? The day of our salvation is nearer right now than it ever has been. The day of the redemption and the glorification of Christ's church is closer now than it was 25 seconds ago whenever I said it. Get up. Wake up. Wake up. Guests are coming. Get up from your spiritual slumbers. Wake up from your spiritual laziness. The time for Christ's church to be awake is now. Get up from your sleep. The day of salvation is nearer now than it ever has been. Secondly, in our text, verse 12, we see not only that we are to get up, but we're to get dressed. This is actually the beginning of the instruction to the church. Verse 11 said, do this. And then gave a kind of a blanket or an umbrella or the information that would fuel the following instruction. But the instruction doesn't come until verse 12, when there are some exhortations by the apostle in the form of these let us statements. Do this, verse 12, the night is gone and the day is near. In fact, I would actually add that with verse 11 as another reason why the salvation is nearer now than it ever has been. Awake from your sleep. The night is almost gone, verse 12, and the day is near. Therefore, do this. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, do this since you know it is the time. Since you know that the hour to wake up is upon you. And because salvation is close at hand, and since the night is almost gone and the day is near, verse 12, since all that is true, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul's mixing his metaphors here. First he says lay aside, and then he applies that to deeds, while then saying put on clothes or armor. What is in reality, and we'll get to this, is actually weaponry. Now, let's define this darkness and light that he's getting into here. Lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. The darkness is a metaphor versus, and in contrast to light, it's the darkness or the night versus the day. The image is communicated to us that we are in this realm of darkness currently. This world is darkness. It's the kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan himself, right? In this kingdom of darkness, that is the night versus the day, the armor of light or the day, the coming of a morning, the dawning of a new day where salvation is nearer than ever before. This is the return of Christ for his church. And Paul is calling the church to, number one, stop wearing the deeds of night, shed your night clothes, your sleeping clothes, and instead put on the armor of light. That is, get rid of your night clothes, that which you use during nighttime for nighttime activities. Button up your shirt, put on your pants, it's time to get going. There's a purpose for which you ought to be dressed. Now, these deeds of darkness are then kind of expanded upon starting in verse 13. So let's skip down there and address these now for the sake of clarity. Some of those deeds, I don't think this is all of the deeds, but some of the deeds of darkness are given to us in verse 13. They're given to us in related couplets. First, carousing or drunkenness. Carousing is simply excessive feasting or partying that often includes alcohol in excess. Which then would tie it into the second, drunkenness. Now, drunkenness is a difficult thing to define, except for Scripture defines it. And so we have to turn ourselves to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 18. Would you go there with me? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, within the verse 18 of chapter 5, you'll see it says this: do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk on wine, in which lies debauchery. And then the contrasting statement gives us an understanding of what the drunkenness means. Do not be drunk on wine, which lies in debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That is to be led by or influenced by the Spirit. Have the Holy Spirit guide your life, not alcohol. Scripture defines drunkenness simply as being under the control of alcohol, in contrast to being led by or filled with the Spirit of God. Now, the issue of alcohol can be a very touchy subject, as many of you know. Depending on how you were raised and your background, you could have very, very, very strong feelings here. And I'm going to address it a little bit today. I will return to this subject in the middle of chapter 14. I believe it's chapter 20, which again raises the issue of alcohol consumption. Now, wine, throughout the Old and the New Testament, is a sign of the Lord's blessing. And God didn't mean Welch's when he said that. And yet, we are commanded not to be under its influence. Not to be drunk with it. Chapter 14 will speak of abusing its consumption, not in way of drunkenness, but abusing its consumption in that in certain scenarios, with certain groups of people, at certain times, in certain places, the consumption of alcohol may offend the conscience of a weaker brother and cause them to stumble. And to have alcoholic beverages at that time would be a sin, not because of the alcohol itself or the consumption of it itself, but the fact that you cause someone who's weaker in the faith to stumble in their faith, you have caused a sin, and therefore you have committed a sin. So for some people, the consumption of alcohol is a sin because their conscience won't allow it. For some, the consumption of alcohol is a sin because one sip of the stuff will have control over you, change and alter your mood. That's sinful. But for others, at the right time and the right circumstances, having an alcoholic beverage isn't a sin at all, and can be a sign of the Lord's blessing. It's a difficult issue, isn't it? There's a lot of gray areas. There's a lot of wiggle rooms in there that can be abused. And so some people in some places, in some churches, would say, Nicholas, why don't you just make this easier on us, take away the gray areas, and make a command. Give me a new law. Tell me I can't have it. Tell the church they can't have it. Because it can lead to destruction. It can lead to families being destroyed. It can lead to alcoholism. Some people are genetically predisposed to it. They shouldn't have any alcohol whatsoever because of the potential of danger. Some people say, just make it easier on us, right? Just tell us what we can and can't do. I can't do that. I'm not called to give you more laws. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do. They wanted to eliminate the gray areas too. They wanted to make it humanly easier to be in the will of God. All I can tell you is what the scripture tells us. Drunkenness, defined as alcohol having influence and control over us, is sin. Abusing your liberty to drink, causing another to stumble in their faith because of their conscience and their conviction over alcohol, is sin. Acting against your own conscience, where you know or you think in your heart that it is wrong to have alcohol, and yet you're pressured into do it anyway, having that alcoholic drink is sin. Taking your standard and forcing it upon another and judging them by your standards and not your own is every bit as much sin. In carousing and drunkenness. The second couplet is much easier. Much, much easier. Look at verse 13 as we're in the middle of verse 13. The second couplet that the apostle gives us is sexual promiscuity and sensuality, literally going to the marriage bed, taking someone to bed. And sensuality, flaunting one's sensuality, doing so without inhibition. This one's much easier to confront because Scripture is much clearer in this. Would you turn with me again, this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, I should say. First Thessalonians 4, 2 through 5 says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." By the way, if anybody ever asks you, how do I know God's will for my life? This is a great starting point. "This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's pretty clear. "That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." What's God's will for my life? To abstain from sexual immorality, to know how to manage my own body for honor and purity, not like a pagan. Back in Romans 13, if you'll flip back there, chapter 13 and verse 13, "Not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Strife is to be contentious or in discord, angry at everything. And jealousy is to have negative feelings about what others have or have accomplished. These are the deeds of the night. Church, are these not a perfect description of what we see as we turn on the news? As we watch television, as we go to the movies, as we look at the world in which we live, does this not perfectly describe what's going on in the night, the darkness, the kingdom of darkness of this world? There's carousing and drunkenness. There is sexual promiscuity and sensuality. There is constant strife, constant jealousy. Is that not what we see every day? Not in the church. Or at least it shouldn't be that way. And when it rears its ugly head, it's the job of Christians to put an end to it. That's the night clothes. Verse 12, chapter 13, verse 12, therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, lay aside your night clothes. Instead, put on the armor of light. Armor sounds very passive, doesn't it? Armor sounds like that which you use to protect yourself. But I'd like you to do a little word search with me. It's from the Greek word apollon, which means an instrument or a tool or a weapon. Listen to John 18:3. It says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. That's your term. 2 Corinthians 6:7, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Weapons. That's the term for armor. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Weapons. Apollon. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, yes, but the armor of God included a sword, sure, so there's your offensive weapon. I've even been accused of that. You have one offensive and you have a bunch of defensive weapons. Is that true? Do you put on armor, or would a knight, let's say, would a knight put on armor because he wants to go out in battle and just see how many stabs he can take? The armor to protect the self is just kind of a secondary benefit. It's to allow you to go into the thick of it. The armor just allows you to push forward aggressively so that if there are swings of swords and arrows and spears and javelins and all these things coming at you, they won't destroy you, they won't kill you, but the armor allows you to push forward to accomplish an objective goal. So when it says that you are to put on the armor of light, don't think passivity here. Don't think I'm protected now, come at me world. Think I'm protected now, let me go at you world. It's an active, progressive, pushing forward thought here. Paul isn't saying to protect yourself, he's saying put on the armor. Put on the armor of light, put on the weapon of light so that you can press on towards the goal of the upward calling of Christ in a world that hates you. Now, let me just be clear just for a moment. I don't believe the kingdom of Christ will come by force. Nor do I think that Christianity will progress to the point where we have overthrown the kingdoms of this world and they all become Christian and we will gain some sort of majority and that will be the kingdom and then Christ will come after. I don't believe that. The scripture is very clear that things are getting worse and worse and worse and will progressively do so. Nevertheless, we are called to put up a fight. Nevertheless, we're called to press on towards the goal. Nevertheless, we're told to grab that armor of light, that weapon of light, and push forward. So we're to wake up or to get up. Secondly, we're to get dressed. Put off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Thirdly, we're to get going. That is, live like Christ. I love the first word I'm bringing to your attention. It says, let us behave properly. Behave. I used to love this term in seminary. You use little word associations to help you understand and to remember. Peripateo. I used to think of the patio and how I used to go around the patio, walk around the patio. It means to literally to walk in circles. We often talk about the Christian life as the Christian walk. That's where it comes from. It means to walk. It means to get going, to move around. It's a word picture for the Christian life that we're not only to get up from night, wake up, not only to put off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, get dressed, but we're to get up and start moving. Get going. We walk, and I love how it says this, we're to behave properly as in the day. That is, we're to live, we're to walk, we're to move as if the day was upon us. That is, in the presence of Christ. In the glorified state that salvation had already arrived. Even though we know it hasn't yet and we long for it. We're to live in such a way as to look more like the world that is to come than the world that already is. Look more like you're in that glorified state, in the kingdom, in the new heavens and new earth than you do like you live in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, 2019. What a radical call this is. It says, do this, behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, not in drunkenness, not in sexuality, not in promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, which we've already seen, the deeds of darkness. Verse 14 then actually gives us commands. See, verses 11, 12, even 13 has told us, let us. It's an encouragement. You might take it as a command because it's the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit telling you what you ought to do. However, the actual imperatives don't show up in our text until verse 14, and there's two of them. Put on and make. This is what putting on the armor of light looks like. This is what casting off the deeds of darkness looks like. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our weapon of light. This is the armor. This is the weapon. We're to look like Jesus. We're to act like Jesus. Galatians 3 put it this way, saying, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, Galatians was telling us who we are in light of our position in Christ, whereas Romans tells us who we ought to be in terms of our practical life. You are clothed with Christ, but you ought to look like you just put on Jesus this morning. Your armor of light. It's a call to an act of a will of an individual who is saved by grace. Do this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be obedient. And it stands in contrast to make no provision for the flesh to obey its lust. Make no provision means to give forethought. Do we believe that God knows the secrets of men's hearts? Let's hear it audibly, church. Make sure you're awake. Does God know the secrets of men's hearts? Jesus showed it constantly in the Gospels, didn't he? Romans chapter 2 tells us that God is the judge of creation and he's the judge of the secrets of men's hearts. And then by the Holy Spirit, he inspired the Apostle Paul to write his very words. And he writes this word, make no provision. This wrecked me this week. Make no forethought to obey its lusts. Make no forethought for the flesh, the sinfulness, to obey its lusts. See, we talk about how sins are committed somewhat spontaneously by we who are children of God, don't we? We say, you know, I'm a child of God, I'm pursuing purity and holiness, and then, yeah, I just slipped up this week. It was out of nowhere. I had no excuse. It just happened, and you know, it was here upon me, and that was it. And I sinned, and you know, I claim repentance, or I come to God in repentance. I claim forgiveness, and it was a spontaneous issue. But if we're honest, every one of us who've said anything like that has lied, because reality is, what happens is that temptation comes our way. We acknowledge it and we have a desire in our flesh for whatever it is. Whatever your temptation is. Whatever your sin is. We desire it in our flesh, and the next thing we do, and this is what Paul brings to our attention here to tell us not to do this, the next thing we do is we plot and we plan for an opportunity to commit the sin, don't we? Where can I get away with this? How can I keep this hidden from my church family? How do I get away with doing this where the teacher won't know? How can I do this and my parents will never find out? How can I get away with this and the pastor won't hear about it? How can I do this and my wife won't know? My husband won't know. And we find out, we search out those opportunities to sin. Then we commit the act of sin and feel terrible about it and ask for forgiveness. Now, sometimes that happens rather quickly. Sometimes it can be masterfully planned. How do I cheat on these taxes? How can I get away with earning more income than I claim on my W-2? You know, how can I plot and plan this in my life, that in my life? Sometimes it's a quick progression. Sometimes it takes a lengthier period of time to get away with it. But either way, the forethought is an essential component to our sinfulness, isn't it? Let's be honest. It is. And Paul says, it's not only just active putting on Christ, but it's actively disciplining our minds not to give opportunity of forethought and processing and planning and purposing the opportunities to fulfill the lust of our flesh. You know what this is? This is a radical call to holiness in light of the hope we have in Christ. The day is near. Salvation is upon us. Live as if you're in it now. Now, for your own edification, church, I want you to be aware that Romans 13, 11 through 14 uses a lot of similar imagery than 1 Thessalonians 5, especially verses 1 through 10. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, just so that you're aware, it says that you are sons of day, sons of light, not sons of darkness, sons of night, so that you are alert, you're awake, you have the armor of God on, you have righteousness in Christ, all these things, so that the wrath of God won't overtake you like a thief. You have Christ. He's your propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath. You're already there, so you won't experience that wrath of God poured out. Romans 13 says, yes, that's true, but you need to live in that way. You need to look like you're in the day. You need to dress like you have light on. You need to put on Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Change of clothing will change our mood, our behavior, our worldview, our thoughts. We change our clothes to correspond to our activities. I didn't ask permission, but my wife gets home from work after wearing scrubs all day, and the first thing she does is she puts on comfortable clothes. Why? We're going, so if we have plans in an hour, I want to be comfortable and relax. A change of clothes alters everything. And so Paul says, it's time to change your clothes, church. Put off the night clothes. Put on the day. Get up. Get dressed. Get going. We might theologically acknowledge the any minute return of Christ, but do we do so practically? Do we live as if it's today? Can I just make a suggestion to you? Every one of us get up in the morning, get dressed, and get going. It's rare that we get a day where that doesn't happen. It might be healthy for every one of us to put a note maybe on our mirror or put a note in our closets. Do something in your life that reminds you as you put on your shoes and your pants and your shirt and you're brushing your teeth. Hopefully you're all brushing your teeth. In the morning, you know, you've gotten out of bed, you're getting dressed and you're getting going for the day, put a reminder that you're to do so not only physically for the day. You don't only dress for the day, but you dress for the day of our Lord. And if we start our mornings every day, not only getting dressed for the day, but getting dressed for the day, it will change and alter our thoughts, our mood, our attitude, and our actions for the day. And we'll live as if we're in the day, not in the night. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Father, we are grateful for your word and the practical teaching that the Apostle Paul gave us by your Spirit. We're reminded this morning that Christ's return is all the nearer. May we live in light of that hope, in relationship to that hope, dressed for the day, ready to attack the day's activities, living for the day as if we're in the day. Father, as we do so and the world looks at us and how countercultural, contra-worldly we are, we pray that they will see who we are wearing. We're wearing the Lord Jesus Christ. We put him on. And seeing Christ, they may come to know a bit of his love and compassion and grace. And may we be ready to give a testimony to those truths. This we pray for Christ's glory. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.